when you are determined to grow in a thing, you study it. You don't just listen to it once and then move on to the next thing. You study it until you've attained mastery. And doesn't matter what you're trying to learn, you will always find that if you are not fluently walking in a thing, it's the fundamentals that you're weak in. Because you build on the foundation of fundamentals, and the fundamentals are the things that we abandon the earliest. One of the fundamentals of spiritual growth is study. Now, when I was a kid, we grew up learning how to study the word, how to take a scripture and study it until revelation came. Because it wasn't just enough to memorize it. Memorization is part of study, but the best way to memorize a scripture is to study it. If you read it every day for 3 weeks straight and read it to yourself out loud and break down the words that are in it and let the Holy Spirit give you revelation about it, and you pray over it and you pray in the Holy Ghost over it, you'll memorize it after a little while. It won't be hard. I find that one of my weak points is memorizing references. Sometimes I'm not real tight on references, but I know a whole lot of scripture. And sometimes I go, I know it's in Hebrews somewhere, but I don't remember if it's Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 11. So then I got to kind of go back and look. That's kind of been my Achilles heel for a little while. But I can tell you the scripture, and I can put it in context, because all those chapters and verses, they were put in to help us navigate the Bible. But if that stuff weren't there, I can still tell you what's in the book. I'm getting better at references, because now what I do is when I'm studying something, I'll read the reference out loud as well, just so I can marry it to that concept, just because it's easier when I'm up here or from having a conversation with somebody to just tell you where to go find it for yourself. But I'm a big proponent of study the Bible for yourself to get out what you need. So when I said that to say this, we record these services, Pastor Diana and I, so that you can go back and read and have them again. I go back and watch the Sunday morning services. I go back and watch the Wednesday night services. Y'all sit here, you're not getting it all. Even if you get a revelation, the Lord says something to you. You got to understand something about the Lord. He will say something to you that sparks in you a desire to dig deeper so that you go home and dig deeper. Because you're not going to get it all here. You're not about to walk out of here and go stomp some devils. I tell all of my music students, I say, listen, I don't have enough time with you to teach you to be a musician. I said, I cannot teach you how to be a musician. I have never taught one student successfully to be a musician. I said, what I teach you to do is how to practice. I said, I'll teach you how to practice your instrument. I have never taught anyone how to play an instrument. And I've had hundreds of students throughout my career, hundreds of them. And I have never taught one of them to play an instrument, but I've taught all of them how to practice. Because you're gonna learn it at home. I said, now I'm gonna take this hour that I have with you, and I'm gonna teach you what to do when you go home. And if you go home and do this same hour every day, in a week when you come back, you can do it for me. And in 2 weeks, you can do it even better. And in a month, you'll do it with ease. And in a couple of months, you'll have attained mastery. But what happens is, at best, they do their homework for a week so they can come back and I can check off their homework, and then they don't do it again. And then 6 months later, I pop quiz them about that thing we learned 6 months ago, and it's like I never showed it to them. And I have some students that say, you never taught me that. But I have a notebook for every one of my students. And in every session is a date. I date every lesson, and I write everything I want them to remember in every notebook. Every one of my students has a notebook. So I pull their notebook, say, give me your notebook. I look in it, I go to January 15th. I sure did teach you that on January 15th. I'm very good about that kind of stuff. Because kids will lie to your face. You never brought that up. You never said that. Bet you I did. That's been my habit for the last 15 years now since I've been teaching. If I teach you something I want you to remember, I write it down. And I write it down for you. So you can't say I never gave it to you. And I can tell you the date I gave it to you on. Because I can't teach you how to play this instrument, but I can teach you how to practice. Well, the word is the same way. I can't teach you the word from up here, but I can teach you how to practice. You and your relationship with the word, it's going to happen at home. And I can tell the ones who practice because they come back and they ask questions. And they come back and they're excited to add to what we've been talking about. They're on the same path with me. Because I can show you a path, but I can't drag you down it. And if the only time you get around the word sincerely is here on Sunday morning and Wednesday, ain't no wonder your life's not changing. But don't tell me it doesn't work. It does work. It works, but it requires a consistency. Faith, love, those things require consistency and dedication. I'm learning that more now than I ever have in my entire life. I thought I understood faith. I only understood it to a certain extent. I'm learning it at a new level. And one of the key things the Lord has been really just revealing to me is how easy faith is when you master consistency. If you decide, I'm just going to do it, no matter how I feel, no matter what it looks like, no matter what I'm dealing with, I'm just going to do this faith life. When you remove the requirement to feel anything or to see anything, faith becomes very easy. It's so easy, a child can do it. But where we mess up is we have attached all these little emotional tests to our faith. If I don't feel something, something don't make me shiver a little bit, or something don't make me quiver a little bit, or something don't get me excited, if the Lord don't move to get me excited, then I'm going to challenge whether I'm in faith today. I'm never out of faith. I'm always in faith. I don't leave it up to God to make me feel any kind of way. I get up in the morning and tell God, I know you're with me. I know what your word says. I am in faith about it. And that's how you're going to build the kingdom of God. Let me see if I can get to a note or two. Let's talk about miracles real quick. The Lord was talking to me about miracles, and I didn't get a chance to get to this part, last time. But you know, Jesus performed a lot of miracles. And I began to ask the Lord about miracles and their place in the church, because we kind of misunderstand the role of miracles in the body of Christ. Some people say they're not for today. That's a lie. Some people say they are for today and we should be seeing more of them. That's true. I agree with that. Some people say that if you don't see any, God's not with you. That's not true. That's not necessarily true. We got to know what a miracle is and what it's for. Because a lot of times, we as believers have not attended to our faith. So we're always stuck in a position where we think we need a miracle. And when the Lord gives us a faith assignment, we don't want to do it. We want a miracle. We want to be healed miraculously, because we don't want to be healed by faith. Because by faith requires our participation. That was a good nugget right there, anyway. By faith requires our participation. It requires our consistency. It requires us to grow up spiritually. And we'd rather have a miracle. Because what a miracle is a divine interruption of the normal process. A miracle is a divine interruption of all processes in order to get you from one point to another with no effort from you. That's what a miracle is. A lot of the things we call miracles in the Bible were actually the end of a faith process. The woman with the issue of blood, she received a miraculous healing. Miraculous in the sense that the doctors couldn't explain it. But it actually wasn't the truest definition of a miracle, because she went through a faith process to get to it. She followed the classic process of faith. She said in her heart, she said with her mouth. She believed in her heart, she said with her mouth. And then she put it into action. The action yielded the result that she believed in her heart and said with her mouth. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. Then she went out to touch the hem of his garment. And then she got exactly what she believed for. That's faith 101. The miraculous aspect of it was it defied the logical laws of science, because the medicine had not worked. The medical doctors had done all their craft and it had not worked. Science had come to its end. So her healing was miraculous in the face of science, but it was faith 101 in the kingdom of God. It was faith 101, the simplest acts of faith. But then you have those times where the person has done nothing. Jesus just approached them. And all they did was agree with what Jesus said in that moment, and Jesus did something miraculous for them. Like Peter with the fish. Peter didn't walk in any particular faith. Jesus was going to do something for Peter. Now, Peter had made himself available for that miracle, which is a part of the miracle process. You got to make yourself available for it. But Peter didn't pray and believe and speak. He didn't understand those principles. Jesus said, cast your net out. He cast his net out, boat filled up with fish. That's a miracle. And a lot of times what we do as believers is we like the miracles because our participation can be not non-existent. We have to do something, but it can be short term and not very expensive. Doesn't really require a whole lot of lifestyle change to get a miracle. Sometimes you just got to show up to the crusade and not let your flesh get in the way, and God will move on you. But what happens post-miracle? And what are miracles for? So remember last time we were talking about freedom from oppression and the faith that frees from oppression. And how I always step out on this side. I'm going to step on this side just to be different. I just noticed that. I lean to the right. You know, I need to go this way some every now and then. You know, that's right. It's because of my wife. She just draws me this direction. But I'm going to resist temptation. sometimes, let me tell you what I wrote down. Remember, we were talking last week about freedom from oppression. And the right way to build faith for freedom from oppression is to magnify your deliverer. You want to make God bigger in you than the situation you're standing in front of. That's how you get freedom from oppression. Well, miracles is one of the ways that we do that. When we see miracles happen, it exalts God in our eyes. It makes God bigger. Oh man, that lady couldn't walk. And she came into the crusade and the man of God laid hands on her and she got up out of her wheelchair. God is so great. Because it defies our logic, it defies our natural understanding, and it gives God an opportunity to show off for us. And that's important. There's nothing wrong with that. We need that in the church. But that's, if you're taking notes, write this down. Miracles come to spark the action of faith. Miracles come to spark the action of faith at its easiest level, the level of spectacle. Miracles come to spark the action of faith at its easiest level, the level of spectacle. Go back and read your Exodus. God did a lot of things that were miraculous. He did a lot of unexplainable, against science, miraculous things that the people couldn't explain to reveal himself and his capability to the Egyptians and to his people. He performed spectacles to spark the action of faith. Not so that all their faith could be in the spectacle, but it was to spark an interest in who God was so that he could lead them, because he was dealing with people who were used to the flesh. And he had to put their flesh in a position of interest. Because it's sometimes difficult to teach people who are super attached to their flesh, even if everything you're teaching is accurate. Flesh people need to see something. It's like when you're teaching children You can't just talk to them for 20 minutes. You got to sing a song or three. And something's got to be bright colored. And they had them little big-headed creatures on the TV that be weird looking to us, but kids love that stuff, man. They can't get enough of it. And those little simplistic songs that get stuck in your head, that they can sing them 100 times in a row and still have fun. And you'd be like, I just want to set that song on fire. I just want to burn it all down. But kids love it. Because when you're dealing with children, they need spectacle. If they're not distracted, it's hard for them to absorb what you're trying to say. But you can't stay like that forever. College don't do that. You go to college and the dude in the monkey suit come out and start jumping and singing. You're going to go, man, what did I pay for? Or what did my mama pay for? Or what did Uncle Sam pay for? Let's face it. Most people in college ain't paying for college. They will be. Sorry for those of you who thought y'all gonna get that forgiveness. You should have got student loan repentance, not forgiveness. Forgiveness, you can offend again. Repentance, you don't ever go back. They didn't give you those student loan repentance. You out back. But anyway. Look, you ought to prosper. Forgive your own student loan. But you notice that when the more advanced the person becomes, watch this. Your basic times tables aren't that difficult. Who would agree? Well, don't raise your hand. I had a conversation with a young lady in middle school a few weeks ago, and we were talking with her, and I said, what's 4 times 7? And she pulled her phone out. I said, what grade are you in? She said, what grade was she in? She's getting ready to go in the high school. She's in 7th grade. I said, you don't know your times table? She said, what's that? Wow. I said, your times tables. I said it like, because I was struggling to understand how she didn't know what that concept was. I was like, well, you memorize them. 1 times 1 equals 1, 1 times 2 equals 2, 1 times 3, et cetera, et cetera. And then you go, 2 times 2 equals 4, 2 times 3 equals, then you do that, and then 3 times. I said, you never did those as a kid? She said, we don't do them. I said, so that's why I said, don't raise your hand, because some of y'all might be educated in the new way. And never did your times tables. But what I knew my times tables when I was, you know, 4, you know, 12 times 12, all the way from 1 times 1 to 12 times 12, you know. I might have to think about a couple of them, but 4 times 7, I know. But when you are a child, 1 times 1 is serious math. The relative difficulty to where you are in your life doesn't change. Now, when you're in college, 1 times 1 is nothing. Maybe you're learning calculus or whatever they learn in college. I took physics, and I was good at one part, but the equation part was never my favorite part. So I learned how to take the test, so I got a 90 on every test. Because I knew I was going to miss two of them, those equations. So I set it up so I could always get enough to miss those two. Because I was going to miss those two every test. And out of 4 exams, I missed those same, they were always the word problems. I missed those two every exam. But I passed the class. I passed the class. That's all that matters. Graduated with honors. It's pretty smart. But the relative difficulty never changes. But the level of spectacle that you're given goes down. So when they taught you your ABCs, they sung them to you, and there was a teddy bear driving a bus singing it to you. But the information they were giving you relative to your age was still pretty advanced, your ABCs. That's tough stuff when you learned it. We all know it now, so we act like it's easy, but it wasn't easy when you were learning it, because you didn't walk out of there day one knowing all your ABCs. That teddy bear had to sing that song to you 300 times before you got it. Now you got it. But as you matured, they stopped, the teddy bear sang less and less, so they retired old Teddy. And then they just taught you stuff. And then after a while, there won't no more singing. And there won't no more dancing. There won't no more movies. And you just had to show up. And then when you go to college, they don't even pull a bus to your house to come get you. They just expect you of your own accord to get up and go. And they don't call you if you don't show up. You just fail. You can just fail. The cops don't come to see if you all right. Because at that point, you should be mature enough to self-regulate your life. You just go. And you got to sit there. And it's 8 o'clock in the morning, and they going to talk to you for an hour about stuff that ain't no bear singing no songs. The information relative to your current level of maturity is just as difficult as ABC was to you when you was 2 years old. It didn't get more complicated. But the level of spectacle expected of you changes. The level of spectacle changes. That's how faith works. When you first come into this faith thing, miracles are important. I'm a big fan of miracles because miracles attract the sinner. And they awaken the faith action in those who have not matured spiritually. And what a lot of churches do is they do a lot of teaching and a lot of preaching. You don't see any miracles. And people aren't grasping the word because they need to see some spectacle. And God understands that, but the preacher usually is against miracles, so they try to preach it out of your system because they can't get it to work. So they just say, well, ain't no healing for today. There ain't no financial miracles for today. There ain't none of that because it's easier if we just all talk about it. So let's just keep it in the realm of words and nobody grows. But the other side of that is you got people come to church and if somebody don't fall out, they act like God didn't do nothing. Because they need too much spectacle to feel like there was any faith. The truth is, you should grow to a point where you don't need any spectacle. But your faith is grounded in what you know of the word and how you know the word. I'm going to take you, go to Hebrews. Let me give you some scripture. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. So I'm getting all these points out so I can move on to the next thing next week. If the Lord says the same. I wanted to finish this teaching because I didn't want to leave anything on the cutting room floor. Did I say Hebrews 5? Why did I say Hebrews 5? I meant Hebrews 3. My apologies. Hebrews 3. I didn't read my handwriting properly. I was looking at the wrong thing. Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 1, just for continuity's sake. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore means why in old English, or this is why, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, which is why I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, stop right there. That's where I want to stop. Paul says a lot there. Let me break that down. He's referencing Exodus. He's referencing Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the children of Israel saw the works of the Lord for 40 years and still would not obey his voice. And we've all read that part, and we're trying to figure out what was wrong with them people. Well, what's wrong with you? When you are 100% obedient to everything the Lord told you to do, then you can shake your head at them. You weren't a slave for 400 years. Paul highlights God's heart in this scripture in a way that I had not previously seen. What angered God was that he gave them spectacle and he gave them his word, and they still would not know him. There's a passage here, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What is evil? The Bible calls evil unbelief. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis? What was the evil that they were not to know? Unbelief. What did God give them? He gave them his word. He said, don't eat the fruit, you will die. Unbelief caused them to disobey. Because if they believed him, they wouldn't have ate it. Because they didn't want to die. They didn't say, we know we will die, we want to die, so we will eat the fruit. That's not what they said. The serpent didn't tell them, you will definitely die if you eat this fruit. But death is okay, eat it anyway. That's not what he said. What he said was, you won't surely die. And they unbelieved God. And that was evil. Unbelief and evil are the same thing in the word. Anytime God's giving you his word and you believe something else, that is evil. Because all evil is a product of man going against what the word of God says. It manifests in 1,000 different ways. It manifests in sickness, it manifests in violence, it manifests in sin, it manifests in drug abuse and adultery, it manifests in greed and lust and homosexuality. It manifests in all these different ways. But none of the people who practice those lifestyles believe God. That's why they live those ways. Because you cannot be a believer of God and an adulterer. Because if you truly believe God, you'd run from adultery. When you commit a lifestyle of adultery, what you're saying is, I don't really believe God about that. And then the evil happens. So, that's a brief synopsis of why unbelief and evil are the same thing. Paul says here that their unbelief turned them away from the living God. Now, I want you to highlight that living part. See, our God is alive. You will not win an argument with a sinner preaching a dead God. They're going to argue with you theology. And what does it mean when Scripture says this or when it says that? And we be trying to win those arguments. We be trying to fight them on that. I stopped fighting those fights. Because they're arguing a dead God. To him, or to those people, he's dead. And they're trying to dissect the writings in the book. But a living God just needs an introduction. Let me introduce you to my living God. And he can explain himself to you way better than I can. And if you're interested in getting to know a living God, come talk to me. I ain't got time to talk to you about everything from the Bronze Age. I ain't got time to explain to you, you know, Philemon verse 3. I ain't got time to explain that to you. Most folks never read Philemon, or Nahum. For many of us, it'd be the first time you ever read Nahum. Don't lie. You ain't know it was in there. You're going to run across it during this reading assignment. You're going to find out Nahum is in there. You don't even know who Nahum is. But he's in there. And that's where the sinners like to go. They'll skip all through Psalms to find Nahum because they know you ain't ever read it. And they have well-versed themselves on it so that when you're on that job, they're going to hit you with 27 questions about Nahum. And you'll be like, I don't know. And then they use that as an excuse to not come to your church. My God is a living God. And just like I've been married to my wife My whole life. It's only been fun the last 8 years. I've been married to her my whole life. And I'm still getting to know her because she's a living person. There's a whole lot about my God I still don't know. But you know what? When I go home, I'm going home to that woman because I love that woman. And when I go home, I'm going home to this God because I love this God. Now, what God are you going home to? What God are you going home to? When you hurt, does your God comfort you? And when you have need, does your God provide for you? I can't tell you what's in their home, but I can tell you what my God did for me today. Don't argue with people that want to argue theology. You won't win. Even if everything you say is right, you're not going to win because they're not trying to be beat. And you can't beat a person don't want to be beat. You just wear yourself out. And then you be riding home thinking, maybe there is something to it. Then you come and ask Pastor Dan and me a whole bunch of stupid questions. You be on Instagram asking dumb questions. Because they done got you doubting stuff. You just knew you were saved. Now you ain't so sure. Because you're arguing about stuff you ain't got to be arguing about. You got a living God. And what his heart is he wants you to know him enough to take his word for stuff. If I could break faith down to its simplest component, it would be this. I know God well enough to take his word for everything he says. Now, I know there's levels and layers to it, but ultimately, you're going to come back to that point. I know God well enough that if he says something, I just believe it. So all that really matters to me is that I know what he said about a situation I'm facing. If I'm facing something, what does he say about it? That's what he says? All right. That's what it is. I don't need spectacle for that. Nothing wrong with spectacle. Miracles are important. They manifest two things about the heart of God. They manifest his desire to show himself strong to those who don't know how strong he is, which is why he did it so much in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament ends at the resurrection. So all the miracles Jesus did were done in the Old Testament because they were still under the Old Covenant when Jesus was doing all those miracles. But Jesus tells his disciples, he says, the works that I do, you'll do greater than these. Now, that's New Testament. So he never canceled out the working of miraculous. But why did he tell his disciples they would do it? Because they were going to take up his mantle to the world. And the world needs miracles. The world needs their head blown off. They need their intellect blown off. They need their flesh kicked out of the way. They need things to happen that they can't explain because that shows God strong to the world. And what we're doing is sitting around waiting for a miracle for us. And we say we already know God. Well, if you already know God, how come his word is not enough? This is what Paul is telling the Hebrew in Hebrews here. He's saying don't be hard-hearted like the Israelites were in the wilderness, where God had done all these things for them. He gave them all the spectacle they asked for, and he gave them their word, and they still hardened their heart. We're waiting for so many miracles to prove God is real to us that we don't have time to go out to the world and do any miracles for them. And it is my, and I'll use the word opinion, but I believe it to be true, that miracles are for the world and faith is for the church. We should be living a lifestyle of faith that mirrors the kingdom of God in the earth. It's not that we are less challenged than the world is, but we have the answer already. We have the answer. And we should be living a lifestyle of faith that keeps us in a constant state of awareness of the answer, even before the question is asked, even before that situation or circumstance challenges you. And then the world should be seeing miracles done at our hands on their behalf, where they run out of answers because they're serving the devil and he ain't smart. So they run out of answers. We show up and do something miraculous that they can't explain. Because what that does is that sparks the action of faith in them. It sparks the action of faith. So now they are they have an incentive to listen to our words. Because it's from the hearing of the word that faith comes. And we're trying to get them to that point. But you're trying to get them to that point with no spectacle. Because when their kid gets sick and your kid gets sick, y'all sit at the doctor's office and shake y'all head together like, I don't know. And when COVID shut everything down, the church is shut down too. And stayed shut down longer than everything else. And when you got money problems, you run to the same place they run to. So you don't have any spectacle for them. I'm not talking about showing off how big you are. I'm talking about showing off how big your God is. When do we come to the place where there's something different about us? When do we come to the place where we represent the capabilities of God to the world? When do we get there? See, the faith that frees from oppression comes when we magnify God. And when you're dealing with oppressed people, you must be magnifying God to them. When you're dealing with oppressed people, you have to magnify the answer. That's why. How much time do I have? Come on, phone. Don't fight me now. You know what? Technology. I got 5 minutes left. That's why alternate ways of viewing the world become so popular. Because people are desperate for answers. And the motivational speaker shows up and he lands in a plane in a private jet with a $4,000 suit on and one of them big headpieces with the big microphone thing at the end. And he tells you about how to make your life great. And he don't tell you nothing about Jesus, but he'll sell you his program and he'll sell you his product. And he fills the room with people desperate for an answer how to give meaning and purpose to their life. And they eat that stuff up. And then he sells the stuff, then he gets on the plane and flies off. Your life don't get no better. He just got a little bit richer. But why is he attractive at all? Because he came in big. He came in big. And if you magnify a solution, people will flock to it. If you magnify a solution, it ain't even got to be a real one. But people will flock to it. And what we do, we make God small. We make God small, and then we wonder why the world's going to hell. Because we made God small. And we say he's the answer. But you don't believe he's the answer when you're talking to that family member. Because you don't want to offend them. And you kind of really don't believe what you say. When you're in here, we all believe the same. Or it's easy to pretend that we do. But out there, we don't magnify the same answer. Then we get in our prayer closet and try to get that answer. Conflicted between whether we believe it or not. And wonder why we can't receive. I am convinced that this is the simplest thing you could ever do. We've made it hard because we don't want to do it. And anything I don't want to do, I make hard. That's how you get by, you know. I hated cooking, so I made myself bad at it. So I learned to like it. I'm actually pretty good at it. I'm smart. It's not too many things I can't be good at if I really want to try. But if I'm really bad at something, it's because I don't want to do it that hard. I ain't saying I'll be a master. But I'll be a lot better than I am. But if I don't want to do it, I'm going to make it hard. Faith ain't hard, ladies and gentlemen. You just don't want to do it like you say you do. You want the stuff. But you don't want to live a lifestyle of faith. I think when we read the scripture, this will be my closing thought, we sometimes forget that the disciples, the men and women of God who wrote this book, who penned it, I should say, who put pen to paper to make this book a reality, were just a bunch of people who were super obsessed with faith to the point they were willing to die for it. There's a reason why this book is constructed this way. Because you are reading the experiences of people who fell in love with faith to the limit of their ability and their understanding, both Old Testament and New. And as you read it, you notice that the knowledge and understanding of faith increases from Noah to Paul. You see that Noah, God told him, build an ark. He built an ark. That's all he knew. But he did it. And he got a manifestation. And then Paul, millennia later, could explain the faith of Noah in a way that Noah might not have been able to explain. Same thing with Abraham and Moses and all the greats. Our names, if they were still writing a Bible, would your name be in it? Would your faith make the cut? Would you be willing to do enough? Are you obsessed enough with the faith life to have your name written in a book about it? Because they weren't written down about their knowledge. Half of them weren't even saved. But you can become so obsessed with a thing that it changes everything about your life. It rewrites how you live. And then your life changes as a result of that obsession. I'm going to be teaching about obsession starting next week. Because I want to encourage us to change how we approach faith and the kingdom of God as a whole. Because we treat it as a hobby. We treat it as an addition to our life instead of our life. And then we wonder why things take forever to change. What would you do if you became obsessed? What would you do if you were obsessed with faith? When I listen to the great men and women of God that teach faith, all I'm hearing are people that are obsessed with it. They live, eat, sleep, breathe it. And that's the only difference between them and us. And the Holy Ghost will feed your addiction. You get hooked on it, he'll feed it. And eventually, you won't be able to live without it. And then you can live by faith. So that was all I had left from that. I would have did all this part last week if I had 2 hours, but I didn't. So I had to break it up. I'm excited to get started next week. I thank y'all for your attention, and I'm gonna try to calm down. I'm gonna try to come down off of this, but I'm just on it. So you're gonna ride with me, or it's gonna be one of them weird ones. But when I come back, we're gonna start talking about the nature of obsession as it relates to the kingdom of God, because the Lord has given me some things, and he's still showing me some things, and I'm really excited about this one. So I know I always say I shouldn't tell y'all what I'm going to teach because it could change, but I'm telling you. So y'all pray that I'm still there by next Wednesday. Amen.